All right, how many readers do we have? Good, good. Still have some delinquents, but we'll keep working on you. And this wonderful epistle of Peter, his second epistle, the more I study it, the first chapter, the more there is in it, and I can see why Peter was so concerned about the people and the importance of his message that he had repeated himself many, many times. And then he decided to write them a letter so that after he was gone, because the Lord had showed him that he wasn't going to be around much longer, why, they'd have this to read. And I doubt if he thought that 2,000 years down the way, we would be reading this and profiting from what he had to say. And if you remember the outline, have it with you. The first four verses of chapter 1, he tells us what we all have, what we all have. To them that have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then beginning with verse 5, he began to speak to them about their present need. Now, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, according to verse 3. And these are often in the form of exceeding great and precious promises. But there are things for us to do, things for us to be concerned about. And so, having spoken of their faith, they've obtained like precious faith, verse 1. Now he says in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, to temperance patience or perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. And then he mentions three benefits and issues one warning concerning adding these things to our faith. That is, these come from faith, are part of faith itself, but we're participating in those as far as our daily life is concerned. So we're not asking the Lord for blessings we don't have, but we're asking the Lord to help us to use the blessings that he has already given to us. So the first benefit is verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first blessing. The warning is, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But then he gives us a second blessing. If you want to know what the second blessing is, here it is. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And then the third blessing. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There he's projecting himself, I believe, to actually to the eternal state. Now, in talking about these last week, these seven words, there are seven words or seven qualities of life, seven attributes that Peter mentioned here. And I have given you an added definition of some of them. Add to your faith virtue, and we saw that that is illustrated by the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. The discussion of the virtuous woman is who can find a virtuous woman? That is a woman who manifests all of the true characteristics that God had in mind when he created Eve. That is the ideal woman. And the one who really illustrates what it means to be a woman. And now here he's talking about us as Christians. So the goal that we have, we know that God has saved us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the goal that we have as far as the present is concerned is that we should be seeking that ideal, seek to become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the highest possible ideal. And that's the reason we can't do it by ourselves. It's too great. But by the grace of God, exercising faith and being obedient to the word, we can become more and more like the Lord wants us to be, which is like himself. And then knowledge. This is one of Peter's favorite words. Knowledge, or sometimes it's just knowledge, sometimes it's epignosis, full knowledge. So that we need to be increasing in our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the truth. The Bible is the basis of our knowledge. We have an inexhaustible source. Nobody has ever learned all that it's possible to learn from Scripture. But we mustn't go beyond Scripture if we're thinking in terms of the life that the Lord wants us to live and the truth that he wants us to know. That is, unless the things that we're reading are expositions of what the Bible has to teach us. Then to knowledge is self-control, part of the fruit of the Spirit, you remember in Galatians 5:23. And in these days when it seems like there's such a demand for self-expression and self-confidence and self-realization, it's interesting that when you turn to the Bible, it's self-control, because our old self is not going to help us at all as far as walking with the Lord is concerned. Then patience, you remember it means to remain under whatever burden you have or whatever responsibility you have. Not just waiting for God to do something or waiting for the circumstances to change, but persevering, continuing on in spite of everything. Joseph is an example of that in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul and those who suffered for their faith in the New Testament, when they were told not to speak or preach anymore in the name of Jesus, you remember they said, "You be the judge whether it's right or not, but as far as we're concerned, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So that's an illustration of perseverance. And then he says to patience, godliness. And I think we got down to that last week. You have this this word in verse 3. All things that God has given us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I think one of the advantages of reading the Bible, reading books of the Bible over and over, is that there are certain words that begin to stand out because you you come across them again and again in the book, if that happens to be a word that the writer is emphasizing. So it's in the New Testament, you'll find this word in 1 and 2 Peter and Titus. I mean, pardon me, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, more than any other place. Now we have it here in 1:3 and 1, and then the verses that we're considering, verses 6 and 7. You'll notice it in chapter 2 and verse 9. Not word godliness, but simply the word godly. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? So it's a prominent word in this epistle. It's a word which you could very well begin with a capital G. And I say that because that a godly person describes, the term describes the character of one who is always conscious of God, of his presence, and of his need to please God. He's a God-centered person. And so with this word, we have an emphasis in what Peter was telling the Lord's people to be and to do in their relationship with God. And of course, when we speak of God, we're three persons that we are concerned about, pleasing Christ and pleasing the Holy Spirit. Michael Green, in his commentary, says, godliness is a very practical awareness of God in every area of life. It is the person who recognizes the sovereignty of God in everything in life. Things we like and the things that we don't like, bad as well as the good. He is a kind of a Christian who firmly believes concerning God that of him and through him and to him are all things. And you know that's a quotation from Romans 11:36. A godly person is one whose primary objective in life is to do, as we were singing this morning, to love the Lord and to please him and to glorify him in everything that pertains to our lives. Paul told Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. God-centered person is to be the most peaceful person, the happiest person, the most contented person that you'll find. It's a word which constantly deserves our attention to make sure that it is prominent in all that we are, all that we say, all that we think, all that we do. Never lose sight of the fact that he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In his presence is fullness of joy. Godly person prays, in the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day. You know that little chorus that we often sing, and the words are in our hymn book. But a godly person not only begins each day that way, but he lives all day long that way. However, if you begin the day that way, you'll probably live it that way during your waking hours. Psalm 19:14 also is a godly person's prayer, David's prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David was expressing his godliness when Shimei cursed him, and Abishai, you remember, wanted to go to kill him. And David said, to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life," referring to his own son. And then he says, "How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." See, he sees the hand of the Lord in this. And then that's in 2 Samuel 16:11. Then in the next verse it says, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." So that's a godly person. He submits to the Lord, not in a fatalistic and hopeless way, but with the hope that God will be gracious and that he will learn from the circumstances and profit from them. Now, to godliness, brotherly kindness. The word that is translated here, brotherly kindness, is the same word from which we get the name Philadelphia, brotherly love. But the emphasis here is not on other people generally, but upon others who know the Lord in particular. It applies to everybody, this attitude toward people. The Apostle John made a big point about this in 1 John, where he stressed that love for the brethren is one of the main evidences that a person really knows the Lord. You find that in 1 John 3:14. "We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren." Now, if you're truly godly, truly want to please God, it will not only be evident in your relationship with God, my relationship with God, but and the fact that our expectation is from him, but it will be seen in our love and concern for all other people who know the Lord. But this is not always easy. Michael Green, again, in his commentary, says, "The very importance and difficulty of achieving this Philadelphia is the reason for the considerable stress on it in the pages of the New Testament." And he mentions several passages. Let me just turn to some of these so you'll see what he had reference to in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love." And 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And then Hebrews 13:1, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, he simply says, "Let brotherly love continue." And then we have it here in 1 Peter, not only in this part, but in the epistles of Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, where he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So it's prominent all through the New Testament, and needs to be a part of our lives as well. Now, in the King James text, the word for brotherly love is translated brotherly kindness. Now, what exactly is it? Well, it's a unique affection which God has placed in our hearts when we're saved for each other. It's that fellowship which we enjoy with each other as the children of God. You see, if you're going to grow in likeness to Christ, you can't ignore the Lord's people. Peter emphasized that brotherly kindness or brotherly love, where we show preference for the Lord's people, is a part of the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And that's, of course, from Paul in Romans 5:5. The expositors whose works I've consulted seem to agree that love is a love in the heart of all believers toward all men, such as the love of Christ was toward us even when we were sinners, enemies of God, totally unworthy that God should save any of us. But in both of these words for love, agape and philia, there's the idea of seeking another's good. And of course, in our relationship with each other, that means that we seek their spiritual good. And so that's the reason Peter adds to this the fact that brotherly kindness needs to be, to that needs to be added agape. So he refers to all of these words as these things. Remember, I printed that out on the outline that I gave to you, and so it's important that for us to remember that the emphasis in these verses is on 5, 6, and 7, and the words that he gives to us. Now, when we come to the 8th verse, beginning with verse 8, the Apostle Peter is giving us encouragements to do what he has just told us to do in verses 5 and 6 and 7. You know, that's often the blessing that is given to us in Scripture. We're told to do certain things, and then along with that, there's a promise, or there's evidence that when we do, God, who notices all things, rewards us and blesses us for what we do. So if verses 1 through 4 don't describe you, and I wouldn't say that about any of you who are here today, but if a person reading through 2 Peter reads all those words and they don't appeal to him, then it's pretty good evidence that that person doesn't know the Savior. But if you're a Christian, you'll have no argument with the verses that we've just covered. You might have, as I do, a lot of regret that you haven't manifested more of that. But if a person claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, his life is going to be different from what it was before. And while ungodly or unsaved people often want to improve in themselves, see improvement in themselves, there's no thought of being pleasing to God, and that God is the one who sets the standard for moral behavior. I've said many times before that believing the gospel, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can't possibly remain the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which you all know. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, it is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. We're not perfect, but we're headed in that direction. And so we see, if you read that whole passage where 2 Corinthians 5:17 is found, you read from verse 14 to 21, see how reasonable and logical the Apostle Paul was in teaching that salvation results in holiness of character and holiness of life. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, from verse 8 on, the Apostle Peter, as I mentioned in reading through this earlier, mentions some of the advantages that we're going to have by adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and on down the list, all seven of those words that he gives to us. And he says here, if these things be in you and abound, that is, you don't just feel that if you've been through it one time that you've moved as close to perfection as you can in this life, but it's a growing thing that Paul is, that Peter is talking about here. When he talks about virtue, or he talks about knowledge, or he talks about self-control, any one of these, why he's holding out now the promise of blessing if we do the thing that the Lord wants us to do. So, if there is evidence in our lives that we're adding these things to our faith, really growing in the Lord, then he could say that then you would be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the apostle uses the word for knowledge that means a full knowledge, a growing knowledge. We all know a lot about the Lord, but it's knowing him in a greater and greater way. And that can never be exhausted in this life. People who don't know the Lord have no regard for the truth of God's word. They don't read it. Some don't even own a copy of it. It's usually repulsive to them. And this is the reason we have abortion in our country, because it doesn't matter to most people that whether or not that's pleasing to God. It's the reason our laws defend homosexuals, because they don't have any regard, people don't have any regard for the Word of God. That's why adultery is so prevalent today, and why men shamelessly argue about who is the father of Anna Nicole's baby. That's not only disgusting, but it's really amazing that that should ever take place. You'd think they want to hide what they've been doing. But the moral standards of the world and the moral standards of the Word of God are as different as night and day. And we have a responsibility to abide by the Word of God. They're as separated as the North Pole is from the South Pole. One is the wisdom of men, the other is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world leads to divine and eternal judgment. People think that just because they don't experience anything bad, or usually when they do these things, that it's okay to go ahead with it. But it's going to lead to judgment. But on the other hand, the wisdom of God leads to divine blessing and fullness of joy. Now, the word barren, make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, barren is translated in the New American Standard Bible as useless. Useless. James used this word in James 2:20, where he said that faith without works is dead. The word dead there is a translation of this same word that Peter uses here, and it's translated barren. But most of the time this word is used in the New Testament, it's translated idle, I-D-L-E. For example, it was used by our Lord in one of his parables when he told about the householder, you remember, where he went into the marketplace to find laborers, and he went early in the morning and found some, and then he went out the third hour and found more, and sixth hour and found more, and the ninth hour and still found more, and then even at the 11th hour, 1 hour before the end of the day, he found men in the marketplace who were idle. That is, they weren't doing anything that was productive. They weren't doing anything that's productive. And you'll find that those references in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 20, verses 3 and 6. The word was used also by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 when he was talking about widows. And, you know, he was saying that if widows were, what was it, above 60, that the church was to be responsible to help care for them if they didn't have anybody else to care for them. But as far as the younger widows are concerned, Paul said this, "The younger widows refuse, for they have begun to wax wanton against Christ." When they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, uses it twice, but tattlers, also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say about this word, which is translated barren or idle. He says, "The trouble with so many of us Christians is that our Christian life is a very idle one. We say we believe these things, but what do we do about them? We're very active in connection with other things in which we believe. If it's a club, we take our part. If it's a game, we enter into it wholeheartedly. If it's a business, we put our energy into it. Yet here, we claim that God is interested in us and that Christ has died for us. Here we make the biggest claim a man can ever make, but what are we doing about it? Is it leading to any sort of activity?" Dr. Lloyd-Jones asks. So what do we find among many professing Christians today that he's talking about? Attendance at church maybe once a week, and yet many Christians, professing Christians, are not even consistent about that. They don't go to prayer meetings. They don't talk about spiritual things. Many of them do not practice daily Bible reading and prayer. During the week, you probably couldn't see much difference in the way they live from the way people who make no profession of being a Christian lives. You see, if we're going to add these qualities or characteristics to our lives, whatever you want to call them, it's going to take work. We can't just say we agree with it, and that's the truth, but it's going to require faithful Bible reading and much prayer. You won't be able to do it alone, so you're going to need the Lord's help, and you're going to need the encouragement of other believers, the kind of help that you'll only find in church. Wish all of you had heard Will's message Sunday night on spiritual gifts and the importance of the local church. Dr. Lloyd-Jones also says, "We sit and listen, we receive, but we do nothing." He adds, "There's no Christian activity in our lives. Let every man examine himself, or every woman, in the light of this word. Make you that you'll be neither be barren nor unfruitful." So the child of God who is idle, who's not doing anything about his relationship with the Lord, not seeking to grow in the Lord is also going to be unfruitful. Unfruitful. There's going to be a lack of that influence that will affect others for good. The first place to look for fruit is in our lives. In a very real sense, these things that the Apostle Peter has mentioned are fruit in the life of a child of God. Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators organization, used to say, and this was another definition of fruit, he said, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. And I was in a meeting where he spoke, a Navigator meeting many years ago. I went to a conference. Lucille took our children and visited her folks, and I was with the Navigators for a whole month. And at one of the meetings there, he called four or five men by name. And, of course, I don't remember the names. But then he said something like this. And I'll just slip some names in. He said, I had the privilege of leading Sam to Christ. He pointed Sam out. And then he said, Sam led Bill to Christ. And he pointed to Bill. And then he said, Bill led Joe to Christ. And then Joe led Frank to Christ. And I've forgotten how many men he did that way, but we saw five or six spiritual generations there, where one had led one to Christ, they went and led somebody else to Christ, and of course that's fruitfulness. But according to our text, the fruit that Peter was primarily talking about is a fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtue to faith and knowledge to virtue and on down the line leads to greater knowledge, in this case, a fuller knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian who obeys the word of God from the heart not only experiences growth in character, but growth in the knowledge and fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice Peter uses the full name of the Lord here, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of difference in knowing about the Lord as compared with knowing Him. You know, for many years before I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, I'd heard about Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and his great Bible teaching, but the day came when I was a student there, when I had the privilege of meeting him personally and being in his classes. And he was a great Bible teacher. So there's a great difference. While I was at Dallas, I first heard Dr. John Mitchell expound the word as one of the visiting Bible lecturers. Years later, while I was teaching at Multnomah, he asked me to be his assistant at Central Bible. I don't think he even knew who I was at Dallas, but I was impressed with him as I listened to him teach. But when I worked with him and saw his love for the Lord and something of his personal relationship with the Lord, well, I learned to love him and never dreamed that we'd have the privilege of, or I would have the privilege of, serving the Lord with him. So all of us here today, I'm sure, know the Lord. I don't think you'd be here if you didn't. He saved us from our sins. We owe everything to him, don't we? And how well do we know him is the question. And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do I know him as he's named here, the Lord Jesus Christ? I call him Lord, but is he really my Lord, as well as being my Savior? As Jesus, I'm reminded of his sevenfold humbling, which Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2. But as knowing him as Jesus humbled my proud heart, as Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one, and the anointed one, he's the theme of all scripture. Do I read my Bible looking for him and seeking to know him better? So this is what Peter obviously had in mind when he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be idle, that is, you're not the kind of a Christian who just receives and forgets and are fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 9, we take a big step down. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now he's talking about a real Christian, because a non-Christian hasn't been purged from his old sins. So, but he's talking about a person who has not added these things. He's not been growing. And he says he's blind, but he's not totally blind, because he goes on to say he can't see far off as far as the future is concerned. And he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So his vision is limited as far as the future is concerned and as far as the past is concerned, because he's forgotten what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into his life. Now, this is the Christian who reads all that we have read up to this point. He probably agrees with what Peter had to say, believing that it was good and that it was true. And maybe he even felt that someday he would add these things. He'd concentrate on what Peter had to say. But that time never came. He intended to do it and was sure that he would, but he never did. And consequently, spiritual blindness set in. Now, it's not total blindness, like, as I pointed out, like he had before he was saved, but it's a blindness which kept him from seeing very far in the future. You know, if you're adding these things, then you are concerned about what you're going to be today and what you're going to be tomorrow and what eventually you're going to be when you're with the Lord. But his interest centered more in the present than in the future. A lot of Christians are like that. He lost sight of the purpose of his salvation. He's so occupied with the present needs and problems that he really had no time to think of what was becoming of him, and certainly was not thinking of the time when he would not be able to do what he could do then. It's just like the future didn't exist as far as he was concerned. So it affected his ideas about the purpose of salvation, because we need to be able to look afar off and see what is ahead as the scriptures reveal that to us. He'd also forgotten the past. First and most amazing thing that the Lord had done for him, he'd forgotten. He was purged from his old sins. He still knew that he was a sinner, but he hardly ever, if ever, thanked the Lord for cleansing him from those sins so that they'd never be charged against him again. Never talked much about what the Lord had to do to save him from his sins and from all of them. He didn't think very often about those old sins which he regretted that he had committed and which had been cleansed away by the blood of Christ. He was not totally blind, but he was very, very short-sighted. Now, a lot of Christians are like this, and they have many good intentions concerning what they want to do someday, but for some reason that day doesn't ever seem to come. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but the pressures of the present have kept them from making any progress spiritually in their relationship with the Lord. Sometimes pricked by their consciences, but never enough for them to change. They've never really learned that without the Lord they can't do anything. They're respectable, good providers for their families, anxious to see that their families get to church at least once a week, but that's about as far as they go. Such people are Christians, but in some cases they may not be, and so this is the reason for what the Apostle Peter wrote in verse 10. Wherefore, he says, and this indicates that he was making an application from what he had just said, and in consequence of what he had said, if you're not living like a true God, then you better make sure that you really are. Notice that he addressed them as if they were really saved, my brethren. So this is shows his tender appeal, not a sharp rebuke. People claim to know the Lord. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt, but exhort them to make sure. When Peter spoke of their calling and election, he was indicating that no one is truly saved but those who are called by God. And God only calls those who are the elect. So he's not saying, think back to the meeting you went forward in, or the profession that you made, or the card that you signed. But think in terms of what God has done in your life. Not what you did, but what he did. Make your calling and election sure. And we see in Peter's epistle that he firmly believed in the fact that God is the one who does the work of salvation. Now, statements, verses like verse 9 make me wonder why some Bible teachers don't believe that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. I don't think it's a special class, but Paul told the Corinthian church that he wasn't able to speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. And that's what Peter's obviously talking about here, and Peter's probably speaking to a great extent from his own experience. What did Paul mean if there wasn't an application of this among believers who don't act like believers? But remember in Galatians he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now to be removed from God would seem to indicate that they were not saved. But to say that they had been called into the grace of Christ is an indication that they were saved. But Paul says, how did this happen? Why have you turned away from the work of Christ and you're adding to it what you think you can do in obedience to a law? You've turned away from Christ. So there's always a possibility that if a person is not living like a Christian, even though he or she professes to be, such a person may not be truly saved. But there's also a very strong likelihood that that person is saved. We don't know their hearts, but that's the reason that everyone needs to be sure that he's saved by making his calling, which comes from God, and his election, which comes from God, certain or sure. And this word sure in the Greek is placed in an emphatic position, so probably should be translated something like this: make sure of your calling and election sure. And all of us need to make sure that God has done a work in our hearts. Well, that clock hasn't stopped running, but I'm going to have to stop. But I hope this ministers to your heart, and the fact that you're here this morning doesn't put you in this category that we're talking about. But I'm sure that we know lots of people. We only see them once a week, and it between them and the Lord as to what this means. But I think Will was very, very correct and good and strong on what he said Sunday night. We all need each other, and we need the fellowship that we can only have with others who know the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't forget to go to church. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the way the Word of God speaks to our hearts. We know what David meant when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And we pray that each one of us, I included, will do what the Apostle Peter has written to us about in this passage that we've had this morning. May we make sure of our calling and our election. Not what we think we've done for you, but what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.